Well, when we read Daniel, of course, chapters 1 to 6 are familiar to us. Some of our favorite Sunday school stories and best known histories in the Bible come from those lovely and powerful chapters. 7 to 12 seem to us somewhat mysterious and complex, and indeed they are. If Daniel didn't understand the visions given to him, well, you know, we can be forgiven, perhaps, that we don't immediately grasp them. And it seems to be a different world, but it's not. These visions were coming to Daniel at the same time as the experiences of persecution and near death that we read about in chapters 1 to 6. Stuart Olliott suggests that chapters 1 to 6 are how to stand firm in a hostile world, and 7 to 12 are why we stand firm in a hostile world. That, yeah, you have the purposes of God behind the scenes of history. That may be a helpful way of looking at the two divisions of the book. But there's still very much history. I mean, we have specific dates, for example, for these visions. It's not as if they have no connection with history. But, and you actually, if I take the 5 points I made last Sunday evening on the historical sections, you could apply them as lessons we learn out of chapter 7 to 12. Exactly the same lessons. Unless the points I made last week were that God is sovereign over all things. Secondly, God establishes his kingdom in the midst of the world. Thirdly, God preserves his people in times of difficulty and danger. Fourthly, God's people must stand firm in a hostile environment. And fifthly, God crushes his enemies and will bring them to judgment. And those 5 points are precisely a summary of chapters 7 to 12, even if we don't find the detail of these visions as easy to understand. Now that they're told in a style that you might have heard called apocalyptic style. I know people use the word apocalypse in all kinds of ways popularly, but apocalyptic really is a style of literature which was after Daniel became very, very popular, but it really begins with Daniel. And it was a style that was very vivid and dramatic in imagery, often told through visions and dreams. And the themes of apocalyptic literature, and the Jews wrote a lot of this kind of literature in the centuries leading up to Christ. They would be about the forces of evil arrayed against God and his people, about the danger and suffering of his people, and the deliverance that God works for his people. So really it's literature for times of crisis. Literature for times of crisis. And that the deliverance that God would effect would often be when the power of evil is at its height. And you see that the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, for example. And that's a theme of this literature, and certainly of Daniel. So what is this? What are this type of literature for? What is the chapters in the book of Daniel for? Well, it's to encourage God's people. And as we'll see, it is everything to do with history. It's not in some kind of imaginary world. It's all everything to do with history. But if it was just a kind of history given in advance in a rather cold chronicle way that just named all the people, it would be very limiting. But the way history is given with these symbols and in this dramatic way helps us to realize that here we have something which is to do with permanent principles of the battle between good and evil, or between God and Satan. There are permanent features here which are not just limited to that 400 or 500 years after Daniel before Christ came. And if it had just been written the straightforward history, we might think that and say, oh, it's interesting history and how wonderful that Daniel knew it in advance. But when we see the imagery and we realize that a lot of this imagery is picked up in the book of Revelation as well, talk about the 10 horns and the little horn and so forth against God, you realize that we're talking about principles that are constantly operative in our world. And that's the help of imagery like this, even if we're not very familiar with it in our kind of cultural writing. So Daniel, remember, is in the Empire of Babylon, taken into Babylon from Jerusalem as a prisoner, as a young man, say about 14 or 15, in 605 BC. Let's say Daniel was born in 620 BC, wouldn't be too far out if we said that. It would make him about 15 when he was taken in. So 550, do your maths, he would be 70. And we know he lived into his 80s because he deals with matters after 540. So he's about 70 probably when these incidents, these visions here in chapter 7 and 8 are given to him. As are the other visions in the latter. They're from the latter part of his life. And in chapter 7 and 8, you have a picture of five kingdoms. Chapter 7 and 8, they actually seem complex, but I'm sure as we read them and light was shed. They're not as complex as they seem. They're actually telling the same story. They're talking about the history of Israel, and indeed the wider Middle East, really, from Daniel's day, which is about, let's say, 550 BC, to, in terms of chapter 7, the Roman Empire, that takes it right up to Rome in the time of Christ. Chapter 8 tells the history a little bit shorter period, up to about the 200 years before Christ, about 170 BC. And I'll explain that. But so really, it's telling that period of history in the time between Daniel and the coming of Christ. Moreover, the history fits in very well with the first dream of Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 2 of Daniel, we saw this briefly last week. Do you remember that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a huge statue with it had a head of gold and a chest of silver and a torso of bronze and legs and feet of iron mixed with clay. And it's pretty clear that that is a representation of the four empires. The gold is Babylon, the silver is Media Persia, the bronze is Greece, and the iron and clay is Rome. And actually, you've got the same four here. Because when you come to chapter 7, we find in verse 3, four beasts come out of the sea. One is, I won't go into the detail, but broadly speaking, one is like a lion, and that's a picture of Babylon. One is like a bear, that's a picture of Media Persia. One is like a leopard, that's the picture of Greece. And the other is indescribable, it's just terrifying. It isn't even given the analogy of an animal, it's just terrifying, and that is Rome. And then in verses 7 and 8, it has 10 horns that come out of it, and a little horn which uprooted three horns. And so that is the picture that came up among them at verse 8, another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. So out of this fourth empire, to the Roman Empire, a little horn is going to arise. The interpretation is actually begun to be given us in verse 17, very handily. How nice, we have an interpretation. It's rather like those parables where Jesus actually explains the meaning of the parable. And here we have verse 17. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. Well, he doesn't tell you who they are, but it's fairly clear, at least the general meaning of the parable. Verses 19 onwards is going to tell us more about the fourth beast. You see, Daniel in verse 19 says, I desire to know the truth about the fourth beast, which is different from the others. So verse 17, yes, it's going about these four kings. But notice what it says in verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. And in verse 27, you have, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to whom? To the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. So in the, there are four great kingdoms. In the midst of the fourth kingdom, the fifth kingdom, the ultimate kingdom, Christ's kingdom, is going to come and going to be given to the saints of the Most High. And exactly as you read in Daniel chapter 2, there are the four great empires, and in chapter 2, verse 44, in the days of those kings, the iron and clay, the Roman Empire, strong but yet fragile, in the days of those kings, 2:44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break all these kingdoms in pieces and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So the same picture is being told, okay? Same picture, chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Chapter 7, the vision given to Daniel. A little bit more about this kingdom of God then. You have, in this vision, the Ancient of Days, verses 9 and 10. God, a picture, as it were, a vision in vision of God. And it's a throne room. God in his awesome majesty. The Ancient of Days, he takes his seat, his clothing is white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. It's representing his holiness, but also age, I think, or eternity. The white hair just to encourage us, is a symbol of great age. With God, it's not a question of age, it's a question of eternity, of course, but you get that kind of picture in the New Testament as well. And his throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire, and a stream of fire issued. So here is God in his fearsome judgment. Notice the court sat in judgment there in verse 10. And again in verse 26, the court shall sit in judgment. So there's a kind of heavenly court as well as the heavenly throne room. And thousands serve him and thousands worship him. And so here is the Lord in his majesty, his power, and his judgment over the earth. And then in verse 11, I looked, because of the great sounds that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, this great beast, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. So here is the end then of this Roman Empire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. But their lives are prolonged for a season and a time. So it begins to suggest that at some point the Roman Empire is completely destroyed, but the previous empires will remain. And that's true, isn't history, isn't it? There is something of the Babylonian, there is something certainly of the Greek, remaining in history. The influence of these kingdoms was not wiped away completely. Indeed, in God's common grace, there have been very good influences from some of these ideas and some of these philosophies. But basically, the Roman Empire at that point, and it doesn't give a date, it doesn't give a time, it says the Roman Empire is crushed. But then what happens? There is, as remember, we've seen the vision of God in his glory, in his awesome majesty. You also then have, in verses 13 to 14, a vision of a son of man, right? One who is a son of man, like a son of man, I'm sorry, in other words, like a human being, really. And he came to the Ancient of Days, which is astonishing. Because how could a mere human being come into the presence of this transcendent God? And he's presented before him. And to him, this man is given dominion and glory and the kingdom. That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. It's astonishing. And here is a man before God who's given all this glory, divine glory. How can that be? Well, there's something special about this man, isn't there? There's something special about this man. And when Jesus is challenged at his trial in Mark chapter 14, at verse 62, they say to him in verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Well, Jesus is taking out of Daniel there and saying, I am this one who receives the kingdom. I am this one who is before the throne of God. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You've heard his blasphemy." Well, more fool them, sadly, because of course it wasn't blasphemy, it was the absolute truth. Jesus was this astonishing man. And when you think of this man who had a crown of thorns forced down on his head, who was beaten to pulp with whips, with bones and nails into them, had to carry his own cross, was humiliated, was rejected by men, was despised and held in contempt, and was taken to a place of crucifixion where only criminals and runaway slaves would be taken, and he was counted amongst this vermin of the earth. And as far as the authorities were concerned, he could have been chucked into the common grave with all the other bodies that wouldn't have ever been remembered again. This is the Son of God. This is the man who is given the kingdom. This is Jesus. Say amen or something. It's fantastic. This is this man who is the Son of Man, who comes into the awesome presence of God. And he is the one who has dominion over the Putins and the Trumps and the Bidens and the Sunaks and whoever else is running for the premiership in this country. He is the one who has lordship over all of these. This is Jesus Christ. And we are privileged in our little way to worship him and to know him and to share him with others. In chapter 8, well, it tells part of the same story. There's a vision, verse 1, a couple of years later, in the third year of this king Belshazzar. And there is a ram in verses 3 and 4, which Daniel is in Susa, but the wording suggests that in his vision he sees himself at the Ulai Canal, which was in the Babylonian Empire. And he sees a ram, and it charges, because it comes from the east, it charges west and north and south. And nothing can stand before it. But then, verse 5, a male goat comes from the west, across the face of the whole earth, in other words, from Greece, because we're going to be told who they are, without touching the ground. And if you're familiar with the history and the campaigns of Alexander the Great, you will realize what immense speed that he traveled and the immense speed with which he built up his empire, 332, 322, that kind of period, before he died very young. And he built up a tremendous empire. And so this represents the speed with which he came. And he crushed the Persian Empire and established the Greek Empire, Macedonian, some called it, but it was, let's say, Greek. And this was Alexander the Great. And we do know the interpretation of this because we are told, verse 20, as for the ram you saw, these are the kings of Media and Persia, which was Cyrus, the first king of Persia, was a Median. He came, he's sometimes called Cyrus the Mede, but he took over Persia basically and then destroyed Babylon. So Media, Persia are really sort of one kingdom. And the goat is the king of Greece. Well, and that was Alexander. What happens after Alexander the Great? He had an early death. The empire was divided between four generals. Okay, verse 22. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. So the Alexander's empire was divided up between four generals. One of them was called Ptolemy, and he took Egypt and Palestine. Another one was called Seleucus, and he took Syria to the north of Palestine. Now, the Seleucids eventually overcame Palestine, kicked the Ptolemies out, and from their line, eventually, there was a man called Antiochus the Fourth, who, just to give you an idea of his outlook on life, called himself God Manifest. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, you know. And he took the throne over Judea. So basically, these four kingdoms... and then at verse 23, And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold countenance, one who understands riddles, shall arise. And up from verse 23 to 26, you've really got a brief description of the dreadful rule of this man, Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, and there are further details which you should look at in due time in chapter 11. Don't worry too much about all the names, but you have to use names because, well, it just shows how really historical all this is. He's the little horn. He is the little horn. Verse 8 of chapter 8. Then the goat, Alexander, became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Alexander died. Instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven, the four generals who took each a slice of the kingdom. Out of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. That is Antiochus. That's Antiochus. And he is this little horn. He was a ruthless ruler. He was responsible for massacres of the Jews. One scholar quoted by Dale Ralph Davis says that he engaged in a systematic program to eradicate Israel's faith. Now you think that he wasn't just unpleasant to people, he was engaged in a systematic program to eradicate Israel's faith. He appointed his own high priest, a man called Menelaus, quite disregarding the Mosaic laws about who should be priest. He entered the Holy of Holies, he sacrificed a pig in the temple, offering it to Zeus, the pagan god. He defiled the temple precincts. He stopped true worship of God. And this was how he did, with great cruelty and complete contempt for the religion of the scriptures. He was eventually opposed by Judas Maccabeus. Now, if you're familiar with Handel, you might be familiar with that name. He died. Maccabeus and the revolt of the Maccabeans got rid eventually of Antiochus, and they ruled for a certain amount of time, but not with a huge amount of lasting success, but they did have a tremendous impact initially against this wicked man. The Romans then came and took things over from the Maccabeans, or Hasmoneans, as they're sometimes called. Chapter 8, though, doesn't take things any further than Antiochus himself. So you have this picture of Antiochus there. Okay, briefly then, I want now just to give you some, you might be relieved at the end of the history lesson. Let me just give you some applications, some lessons that we can learn from the story of the five kingdoms. They are five kingdoms, aren't they? We mustn't forget the greatest, which is the fifth. And then firstly then, the kingdom that lasts is God's kingdom. Kingdom that lasts is God's kingdom. Chapter 2, 44, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that stone that shatters the image, is the kingdom of God. It's the last and lasting kingdom. Chapter 7, 13 and 14, it's established in the midst of the Roman Empire. And this encourages Daniel. It's interesting that when you think, when did Daniel receive these visions, both chapter 7 and 8? He received them before he had to go and challenge Belshazzar about his contempt for the vessels of the temple, when in his party he took the vessels from the temple and they used them as common drinking vessels. And for this impiety, Daniel had to challenge him. Now, you might imagine that that would take a little bit of courage, even in Daniel's day, who was probably getting on for 80 by that time. But he's encouraged because at least God has shown him in these two great visions that there's something of future history. He knows that although God is always sovereign, and Daniel was very conscious of that, there is going to be a great kingdom to come, and that kingdom is going to rule over all. So here is Daniel with encouragement to stand up to this king Belshazzar, at least partly by these visions that God has given him. So here is the encouragement of this kingdom and the kingdom of Christ will come, and Daniel is helped by that. And we too gain confidence in our Christian lives from seeing God's rule over history, and God's reign over history. And we should never forget the wonderful lessons of books like Daniel. We know so much more. We, unlike Daniel, have seen Christ come. We have read the Gospels. We've read about his first coming. We've read about his resurrection and his ascension. We live in a world where Christianity has spread and is still spreading. We are living in the world of this growing kingdom. We should never be discouraged. We should never lose heart, even in the most difficult and trying days. The second point is this, that the little horn is a recurring anti-God presence. You will have noticed the little horn appearing in chapter 7 and chapter 8. Now then, be careful. It's not the same one. In chapter 7, the little horn arises during the reign of the Roman Empire. Okay? Chapter 7, 7b and 8. The empire is different from all the others. And out of the horns, which plucks up three other horns, verse 8, this little horn arises. But if the chronology is right, and it seems to be, that is during the Roman Empire. In chapter 8, the little horn is Antiochus, who is 150 years before the Roman Empire. So it's not the same person, it's not the same manifestation, but it is the same principle. It's the same principle. The little horn that arises. When you see what the revelation given to John in John chapter 17 at verse 3, Revelation chapter 17. John is given the revelation, and much of Revelation is written in what we would call apocalyptic writing. Verse 3, the angel carries John in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns, that beast. Okay. Verse 7, the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast with the 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her off. Verse 12, and the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. And again, verse 6, and the 10 horns you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. So you have this principle of the horns being powers, and they oppose God. They oppose God. And what is this little horn? There have been many interpretations. Some have said a manifestation of this horn is the papacy. It's possible that is correct. That there has been little which is more blasphemous in its presentation and intention than the papacy. A man who calls himself the vicar of Christ on earth is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. God alone is the vicar of Christ on earth. And the authority and power and the so-called infallibility that they claim, and the way in which they twist the gospel and they deceive millions, is, I believe, genuinely a manifestation of Antichrist, without any shadow of a doubt. But not necessarily the only manifestation of Antichrist. There is, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 to 5, Paul writes this, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And Paul goes on. And there is then, Paul's expecting a man of lawlessness who will do something very similar to what antichrists have done in the past. It's very interesting that when we speak of Antiochus Epiphanes desecrating the inner temple and offering as pig as a sacrifice to Zeus, the Roman general Pompey in 63 BC also went into the temple and was amazed that there was no idol there. He couldn't find a god. He thought, well, these Jews must be atheists. He too desecrated the temple. His soldiers offered sacrifices to their Roman standard. And then in 70 AD, Titus finally destroyed the temple. That's 40 years after Jesus. Titus finally destroyed it. So you have these kind of repetitions of this principle of taking the place of God, the temple, and manifesting an anti-God spirit there. And that appears to be the principle of Antichrist. But we can expect it to be in some way in every generation and finally fulfilled at the end of history. It's a principle of opposition to God as represented by religious stroke political systems. But the church will conquer. The enemies of God will be crushed in God's good time. So that little horn then is recurring anti-God presence, anti-Christ presence in history. A third principle is that God's enemies are defeated. God's enemies are defeated. Dale Ralph Davis tells the story of what happened after the execution of 14 Nazi leaders in 1946. 14 bodies were taken to the crematorium, including men like Julius Streicher, Ribbentrop, Hermann Göring, who'd committed suicide. That evening, a lorry carrying a container with the amassed ashes was driven into the Bavarian countryside. After an hour's drive, the vehicle stopped and the ashes were poured into a muddy ditch. So ended the bodily lives of men who, a few years earlier, seemed to rule the world and had been responsible for the deaths of millions. Their souls, it would seem, would be in hell. We can't be sure of that. There may have been last-minute repentances, we don't know. And a resurrection, if that is the case, to judgment awaits them. So ends the lives of tyrants. And it's astonishingly easy when it happens. It's difficult to look at the tyrants in the world today and see how can anybody stop them. And humanly, it is virtually impossible, if not impossible. But look what we read in 7:11 in Daniel. As I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. That's it. That's it. That's it. That's the end of the beast. Revelation 19:21 speaks of the battle, the last battle, Revelation 19:21. And what do we read? And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And that's it. Right. That's the end. Chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 15. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Why doesn't God do it sooner? Why doesn't God stop all the suffering now? Why doesn't God avoid all the suffering? We don't know that. We would love to know that. We know that Tens of thousands, at least, suffered under Antiochus Epiphanes, suffered under the reign of Alexander and the Persian Empire and the Babylon, the Romans. We know that people suffered under these regimes. And as God, we don't have access into the mind of God as to why things are as they are. We simply know that God is wise, God is good, God is all-powerful, God knows precisely what he's doing. God will conquer evil, often when it's reached its very height, at its zenith, and he will humiliate it. And we know that all this is done with perfect wisdom and in the fullness of time. And we shall see in chapter 9 that God's will and God's sovereignty does not make redundant the prayers of God's people. There's a prayer in chapter 9 which we shall, God willing, see next Sunday evening. But how long, O Lord, is a question that has oft been on the lips of the saints. And is now, isn't it? How long, O Lord, will this horror in Ukraine continue? How long, O Lord, will this in Gaza continue? I'm not making political comments about the rightness and wrongness there. I'm just saying, why do we have to see these things? And there are many, many other matters of cruelty going on in the world. We don't know, but we do know that God has planted his kingdom and God will one day do perfect justice and that will be manifested. And the evil of the world will be portrayed and seen for what it is. And wicked men will get their just deserts. My final point is this. Our attitude to God's word comes through in these chapters as well. What do chapters 7 and 8, as well as much else in Daniel, teach us about our attitude to God's word? Firstly, to believe it. Believe it. Faith. Jesus confirmed the truth of Daniel by quoting from chapter 7. About his being the Son of Man. He is the predicted Son of Man. The history in advance proved true. Believe. Believe the Word of God. Desire to understand the Word of God. Daniel says more than once that he didn't understand it. My spirit within me was anxious and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there, meaning an angel, and asked him the truth concerning all this. It's interesting that the interpretation isn't given to Daniel automatically. He asks. And maybe we need to pray harder that God will help us understand his word. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation. But are you eager to understand the word of God? One of the marks of the Holy Spirit in a new Christian particularly is an eagerness to understand, an appetite for the word of God. And an appetite to understand it. So faith, a desire to understand. Thirdly, awe. Verse 28. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. It's like John on Patmos. Do you remember Revelation 1:17? When I saw Christ, vision of Christ, I fell at his feet as though dead. Mary, who wasn't completely overwhelmed by the Gabriel's message to her, but what do we read in Luke chapter 2 at verse 19? After the shepherds are visited, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. And in verse 19, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. She weighed them up. She weighed them up. So there is that sense of awe and a sense of treasuring the word of God. And along with that is really being overwhelmed by it as well. In Romans, in Daniel 8, at verse 18, when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up and said, behold, I'll make known to you. And I don't think that was a sleep of boredom. or just tiredness. I think it was just a sleep of being overwhelmed by the word of God. And we come across that in later chapters as well. So we see then, I think, in our attitude to God's word, we see in Daniel that hearing, understanding, or not understanding God's word is something not to be taken lightly. We don't receive as prophets, mouthpieces, as Daniel did, but it is still God's word. It's weighty. In many ways, it is dreadful and appalling. Chapter 9, verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. That was Daniel's view of God. Great and awesome. And our view of God should be no less for having witnessed the coming and the work and the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive the word of God in humility and reverence, not with flippancy or lightheartedness. So may God then help us to receive his word. And like Daniel, we won't always understand it. Maybe we can read and hear sermons and perhaps understand it better than we do, and we should desire to do that. But let us receive it in challenge sometimes, instruction sometimes, encouragement sometimes. Because as the Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away.